First Peter, we're in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 25 of First Peter chapter 2. And so let me read to you. Last time we looked at verses 18 through 20 of this chapter, so let me read 18 through 25, and then we'll pray. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this, the privilege of gathering together as your people on the Lord's Day. Lord, we desire to honor you and to worship you and to learn of you and to hear from you through your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would please help us now, that you'd be with us, that you would quiet our hearts and our minds, help us to fix our attention upon you and upon your word. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and accurately from your word, and we just ask that you would bless our time together this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this paragraph here, verses 18 through 25, the theme of this paragraph is for servants or slaves to be subject, to be submissive to their masters. And so last time we looked at, if you remember, just a little overview of slavery, what slavery was like during New Testament times. And then we talked about how slaves or servants are called to submit to their masters, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to those who are unjust. And then in verse 19, Peter, he kind of expanded his instruction to include all Christians, not just servants or slaves or employees, but for all Christians to endure suffering well, to endure unjust suffering well. And he gave the motive for doing that. There are really two motives. Why should Christians, why should we be concerned to suffer well, to suffer unjustly, even when we do good? And to do that well, and to endure, and to continue to persevere in doing good, even in the midst of suffering. Why should we do that? Well, he gives two motives, two reasons. One is, what we looked at last time, verses 18 through 20, is because by doing so, we can receive a reward or a commendation from God. And so we looked at that idea of this is a gracious thing, can be translated or understood as this is a grace. A grace from God when you do good and suffer for it and endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God there at the end of verse 20. And so one of the reasons we should be concerned to do this is to receive a reward, a commendation from God, from continuing to persevere even in the midst of suffering, to continue to do good for Christ's sake. Now, in verses 21 through 25, he gives us another motive, another reason. Why should we do this? And this time he says it's because to follow the pattern of Christ, to imitate Jesus. Okay? And so that's what we're going to be looking at in these verses 21 through 25. So let's look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And so what's the connection now? We've got that word for in verse 21. What is for? Well, it's a conjunction. Right? It's something that connects two sentences or two clauses or two thoughts. So we have to kind of look back. What is this? How does verse 21 connect to what came before it? Well, the four refers back to the suffering, the unjust suffering that Christians often suffer, often experience. And he says, so for to this unjust suffering, you, believers, have been called. And the idea of calling here, this is the word that Peter uses. It's about five different times in this book. He talks about Christians being called to something or called away from something. And so this is the idea of God's effectual call that results in true repentance and saving faith in the lives of those whom God calls. So let me just show you where else we saw this word calling. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, you can just glance over there. Chapter 1, 15 of 1 Peter, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy." All right, so believers, we are called to be holy as God is holy. In chapter 2, verse 9, just up a few verses, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." All right, so we've been called out of moral and spiritual darkness into God's marvelous light. This is something that if you're a Christian, you've been called to this. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Okay, so he says we're called, when you receive evil or reviling, we're called not to return evil for evil, but to return evil with blessing. Okay, in other words, to bless those who persecute you. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And so ultimately, if you're a Christian, we're called to receive eternal glory in Christ. So, but here, in this verse, he says, what are we called to? Well, Christians, he says, we are called to endure unjust suffering. Now, we're not called just to suffer for the sake of suffering. We're not called to suffer for maybe some sin that we've committed, but we are called to persevere in doing good works for Christ, even when that may result in us experiencing some form of persecution or some form of unjust suffering. And this idea of Christians being called to suffer, it's not, this is not unique just to Peter, right? This is not foreign to the New Testament. You remember what Paul tells us in Paul and Barnabas, so they're preaching there in Acts 14, 21 and 22. They're going about preaching in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium. And then we read this in Acts 14, verse 22. They went about preaching, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so this is something that is part of our calling as believers, as Christians, is to endure forms of tribulation and at times unjust suffering. Now, why are we called to suffer in this manner? Well, Peter tells us, because, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And so that phrase, Christ also suffered for you, that's a reference to the sufferings of Jesus, his sacrificial sufferings and death upon the cross, which Peter is going to talk about in more detail down in verse 24. The idea is there, this is the sufferings that Jesus endured, not only on the cross, but in the days and hours leading up to his crucifixion on the cross. And so that suffering that Christ suffered for us is to be the pattern, the example. We are to follow that in patiently enduring the suffering that we may experience. Now, that word example is interesting. So he says, you've been called to this suffering because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And that word means, it was apparently a word that was used for children if you were teaching your children how to write. And so what you would do is, and I guess maybe you might still, maybe we still do this today. If you have very young children, you're trying to learn how to write your letters. Well, you give them copies of the actual letters, and then you can trace the letters, right? And so in that manner, you're learning how to write. And so this idea of an example, that's the word that's used, all right? And so I was thinking of another maybe illustration. I was thinking about maybe sewing or tailoring. Okay, and I don't do any sewing, but I know some of you do. And I know some people can even sew their own clothes or clothes for their own family members. Well, how do you do that? Well, typically you have to have a pattern. You take a pattern and you follow the pattern and you trace out very carefully and you cut your fabric to match the pattern or the example. And so that's the idea, is that the sufferings that Jesus endured are to be a pattern or an example for us to follow in his steps when we experience various forms of suffering, and even suffering unjustly when we do good. So we are to follow his pattern when we suffer. Now, every Christian, if you're a Christian, you are a disciple of Christ. Now, what is a disciple? What does that mean? A student. Student. It literally means a learner. Someone who learns. Someone who learns from and adheres to the teachings and the conduct of his instructor. That's literally what it means. So if we are disciples of Christ, we are to learn from Jesus. And specifically here, we are to learn how to endure pain and insult and suffering that we may receive because of our allegiance to Christ. And so we'll talk a little bit more in the next verses about how Jesus sets a pattern for us in that. But before we do that, obviously, you know, our sufferings, we are to model them after the way in which Christ suffered. But there are in some respects, Jesus' sufferings are unique. They are different from ours, right? Jesus' suffering and his death on the cross is what is the basis for our being reconciled to God. And it accomplished the atonement for our sins, which our sufferings can never do. All right? And furthermore, Jesus was sinless, right? And none of us are sinless. In fact, his sinlessness is the grounds upon which his death can function as this substitutionary sacrifice for us. So that in some ways, his sufferings, they're unique. They're distinct from ours. But nonetheless, we are to follow him. We are to model our lives and the suffering that we may endure. We are to look to Christ as our example and as our pattern. And I thought about the last phrase of that verse here. He says, we are to do this so that you might follow in his steps. And it reminded me of, there's a book. Some of you may have read the book or seen the movie, In His Steps. Anybody seen that? In His Steps? Never heard of it? Actually, it's very interesting. It was a book. It was written in, I think, 1896. And I did a little research, and it said that this book has sold like 30 million copies. It's one of the best-selling books, you know, in history. So I'm surprised some of you guys haven't seen that. But anyway, the book is about, it's about a pastor who is studying this text, and he's preparing to preach, and a guy knocks on his door, an unemployed, kind of a bum, knocks on his door, asks for some help, and the pastor says, basically, you know, I'm sorry, I can't help you, I'm too busy studying to preach, something to that effect. And then the next Sunday, 2 days later, this same man shows up at his church. And he kind of interrupts the sermon and kind of stumbles in. And at the end of the service, this man, and this is kind of a upper middle class, comfortable congregation. And so he interrupts the service and he addresses the pastor and the congregation. And he tells how he is, you know, he's lost his job, his wife has recently died. And then he asks the congregation what it means to truly follow in the steps of Jesus. And so the pastor is convicted, and so he takes the man home to see if he can help him, but he dies a week later. And so then the following week, Pastor Maxwell's his name, he decides to preach that same sermon from this text, but this time he challenges the members of his congregation to take a pledge that for the next year, They will ask the question before they make any decision in their lives, what would Jesus do? And maybe that's where we get those little, you know, bracelets or something. I don't know, but what would Jesus do? And so then the rest of the movie just relates how the lives of the members of this very comfortable congregation, how they're changed by responding to this challenge, and then how their community is influenced for the gospel. So anyway, it's a good movie. It's worth seeing if you haven't seen it. Now, but Peter is talking specifically here in the context about following the pattern of Jesus' sufferings. But it certainly is true that we should follow the pattern of everything that Christ did, which is the theme of that book. All right. Verse 22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." So now, in these verses, 22 through 25, Peter, he's going to begin to elaborate on this pattern of Jesus' suffering that we are called to imitate. And he relies very heavily in these verses, you may have picked up on this, on Isaiah 53. In each of these next four verses, he either references or alludes to Isaiah 53, which is appropriate because if you remember, that chapter is all about the suffering servant of the Lord, right? And it's about Christ. And so here in verse 22, he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And that's a reference to Isaiah 53:9. The second half of the verse says, "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And so Peter is stressing that Jesus resisted sinning, not only that he resisted sinning when he suffered, but that he never sinned, not even with his words. And of course, we know this to be true, but let me just share with you, the New Testament affirms in several places the fact that Jesus was perfectly sinless. Let me just give you a couple. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then 1 John 3:5, and I know we know these, but it's good to be reminded. 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, Christ, there is no sin." And so Peter now, though he's reminding us of this truth, primarily to commend Jesus as an example to us. All right, so if Christ, as the servant of the Lord, never sinned despite the intense suffering that he endured, then we as believers should follow his example and refrain from sinning or using deceit or guile when we may be mistreated or abused for being a follower of his. And if you remember, Peter was what? He was intimately acquainted with Christ, right? He was one of his inner core of disciples. So he knew him very well. You know, and I was thinking, sometimes it's easy, we read maybe biographies of great Christian men or women, but people that we don't have any personal knowledge of, and so it's easy to be maybe impressed with their lives or the caliber of their lives. But it would be another thing to be a family member of one of those people, or maybe to have lived with them for a period of time, when you can be exposed to not only their strengths of character, but also their weaknesses and their flaws, right? So Peter knew Jesus intimately, but he declares that he was without sin, and he holds him out as an example for us to follow when we may experience suffering for his sake. And, you know, again, God requires, what does he require? He requires perfect sinlessness of all people. Remember what 1 Peter 1:15, we looked at that, says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And how holy is God? Well, he's perfectly holy. Okay, and so that's the pattern, that's the standard that we are called to imitate. And so God requires this of us even when we may experience some suffering. And, you know, typically when you're going through a trial or difficulty or you're being persecuted, we're more susceptible to sin, to doubt God, to question him, to be bitter. maybe to resent other brothers and sisters in Christ who don't seem to be experiencing the hardships that you're going through. And so, but Jesus fulfilled this requirement, this perfect sinlessness, as both an example and an encouragement to us. So remember what Hebrews 12, 3 and 4 says. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. The writer says this. Consider him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as Christ did. All right? So we should look to Jesus as someone who fulfilled God's requirement of perfect sinlessness, but we should look to him as an encouragement and an example and something to draw strength on and to help us when we go through various forms of suffering ourselves. All right, and then in verse 23, now Peter gets into really kind of the heart here, the details of what, how did Jesus suffer and how are we to imitate him? He says, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that word reviled, it means, or it refers to insulting and abusive speech. So it means to reproach or to rail at or to heap abuse on. Okay, and that's the same word it's used in Numbers 20, verse 3 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament where the Israelites, they so reviled Moses that they provoked him to a harsh response and to hitting the rock twice in anger. And so this verse tells us, it instructs us that the sinlessness that Jesus possessed was not easily or cheaply attained. All right, so Jesus didn't live his life, his earthly life, in a, you know, like a spiritual vacuum or a bubble away from the hostility and the hatred of the world. You know, like some, like monks, maybe they who want to retreat from the world to live in solitude, or maybe like some Christians who may be tempted to kind of move to a Christian compound somewhere. You know, it might be very tempting to want to do that. But Jesus, instead of doing that, he rubbed shoulders with all manner of sinners. He faced insults from the world and severe sufferings of many kinds. And Peter is thinking probably specifically here of not only Jesus's his ministry as a whole, but specifically the reviling that he experienced during his trial and his crucifixion. And let me just read some of these accounts to you. I thought, you know, you're probably familiar, you know, we're familiar with these, but it's pretty instructive if to read these together, all the different ways and the different groups of people who reviled Christ, who heaped abuse, verbal abuse upon him. So let me, if you want to turn to Matthew 26, we'll read a couple of these passages. Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27. So this is Jesus. He's before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. Okay? And so we read this in Matthew 26, verse 26. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Okay? So they spit at him, struck him, and they're mocking him with their words. Then a little further on, Matthew 27, just drop down a little bit, Matthew 27, verse 12. So now Jesus is before Pilate. And we read this, Matthew 27, verse 12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he, Christ, gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. All right? And so more accusations are being brought by the chief priests and the elders in front of Pilate, and Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't revile in return. A little further down, just drop down Matthew 27, verses 28 through 31. Matthew 27, verse 28. So now Jesus, he's been taken inside Pilate's headquarters, and he's before Pilate's battalion of soldiers. It was called a cohort, about 600 men. Okay, and so we read this. And they, these soldiers, stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. All right, so here he is before. Now these are soldiers, again, just mocking him, hurling insults, abuse, revilings against him. And he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't respond. Look down a little further. Matthew 27, verse 39. Excuse me. Matthew 27, 39. Now Jesus is upon the cross. We read this. And those who passed by derided him, reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. All right, so we have people walking by, passersby, reviling him, the chief priests, the elders and scribes mocking him, even the two men hanging there on crosses next to him reviling him. All right, and again, Jesus does not revile in return, no retaliation. And then Luke informs us that when Pilate discovered that Jesus was from Galilee, and Pilate wasn't sure exactly what to do with Jesus, you remember that? And so he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and then he knows that Herod, who is the governor or the tetrarch of Galilee, is in Jerusalem. So he sends him over to have an audience with Herod. All right, and so we read this in Luke 26, 9 through 11. So we read Luke 26:9. So he, Herod, questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So even these two bitter enemies became friends because of their mutual hostility against Christ. And so we see all manner of men mocking and insulting and reviling Christ, even in the midst of this tremendous suffering that he was enduring, and he doesn't retaliate. He does not revile in return. And so Peter is probably, he's not directly quoting, remember I told you Isaiah 53 is seen throughout these verses. He's not directly quoting from Isaiah 53, but he's probably alluding to verse 7 of Isaiah 53, which says this, Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And you know, what's the instinctive response of human beings to mistreatment like this? Kind of like Tim was preaching about last week. Well, I mean, what's the instinctive response? To get back, to retaliate, to get even, to defend oneself, right? And so even in the ancient world, apparently it was customary for someone who was accused of something to passionately argue against his accusers and to defend himself. But Jesus, he practiced what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies. Matthew 5, as we heard last week, Matthew 5, 43 and 44, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus manifested this love for his enemies in a spirit of non-retaliation that was central to all of his teaching. And now, furthermore, not only did he not retaliate, he did not revile in return, but what else are we told here in verse 23? When he suffered, he did not threaten. So he didn't even threaten to take revenge on his tormentors. Okay? He could have intimidated them with threats about future judgment, which would have been genuine threats, but he refrained from even doing that. And so, in both of these words, revile and threaten, they're what's called imperfect verbs. It just means that they express a past action that has ongoing consequences in the future. So this teaches us that this spirit of non-retaliation governed Jesus' entire life. So what gave him the strength to refrain from retaliation and from threatening retaliation? Well, the rest of the verse tells us there. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so this word entrusting means, and that's another imperfect verb, it means just something that's happened in the past that continues in the future. So Jesus, he entrusted himself, it means to hand over or to give over something, a person or a thing to be kept by someone else. So Jesus kept handing himself and trusting himself over to his Father in every aspect of his life, including the just treatment of his enemies. And so he knew that God the Father would judge rightly on the last day in both justifying him and punishing his enemies if they did not repent. And so the Bible never teaches that Christians, that we can somehow do what Jesus did by, like, you know, putting on a brave face and just kind of grin and bear it. All right? The Bible never instructs us to do that. We're told that we can triumph over evil and unjust suffering because we can trust that God will vindicate us and ultimately judge our enemies, making everything right in the end. And Paul says something like this in Romans 12, 19 and 20. And you can just listen to this. Romans 12, 19 and 20, Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." All right, so we can entrust ourselves and our situation and the unjust suffering that we may receive, we can entrust that to God, trusting that God will do what is right in the end. Verse 20 of Romans 12, Paul goes on, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so this is a very high standard that Jesus sets for us here. And so before we go on to verse 24, I wanted to comment on this. You know, most of the time when you and I are reviled by someone, maybe it's someone we work with or go to school with, or maybe it's a complete stranger in another car on the highway who's upset with our driving habits, or maybe it's another brother or sister in the church, or even a close family member like a spouse. Well, you know, even if you are, let's say, 95% innocent of whatever the charge is that's being leveled against us, or the accusation that's being brought, usually there's at least some truth to it, and sometimes more, you know, much more than just a little bit, because otherwise the person doing the reviling probably wouldn't be doing it. But remember, consider that Jesus was always 100% innocent of every charge, every insult, every railing that was hurled at him, and yet he never reviled in return, nor even ever threatened to revile. And so, you know, I was thinking, if we followed this example more seriously, this would resolve many, if not most, of the conflicts that occur within marriages and families, and even those that occur within the church. I was thinking if you were going to memorize one verse as part of your premarital counseling, this would be a good verse to memorize. And so, may God help us to imitate Christ, to follow his example, this pattern of of not reviling when we are reviled. All right, and then verse 24. Now, Peter says, he's going to talk about, again, the unique nature of the sufferings of Christ, how they are different from our sufferings. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. All right, so we're called to imitate Christ in his suffering, to follow his pattern, but now Peter is telling us how Jesus' sufferings and his death in particular are unique and what they accomplish. So this is really the heart of the gospel. All right, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And now Peter refers in this verse to three different, or maybe even four different verses in Isaiah 53. And let me just point those out to you. He says, he bore our sins, Isaiah 53, verse 6. You can just listen to these. Isaiah 53, 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:12, towards the end of Isaiah 53:12, says, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then Isaiah 53:5, the last part of this verse, talks about being healed by his wounds. Isaiah 53:5 says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All right, so it's clear from these references that Jesus' death is the means by which sins are forgiven. So now, what does it mean that Christ bore our sins in his body? What does that mean? Well, it means that God the Father counted our sins against Christ in a way that we can't fully understand. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God the Father considered our sins as belonging to Christ. As we read earlier, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And it got me thinking about the song that we sing a lot, and I think, and maybe sometimes we just sing it so much that we don't meditate or, you know, think about what we're singing. I was thinking about the song, Jesus, Thank You, the first stanza that goes, the mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary, you, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. And, you know, and we can't fully understand, comprehend the mystery of Christ becoming sin for us, but we can simply fall to our knees and offer up our worship and thanksgiving to God for this incredible salvation that Jesus has procured for us by bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And Peter uses the word tree instead of cross. Now, some translations, I think the NIV does use the word cross, but the word here, it literally means wood. And so this is probably a reference to, you remember in the Old Testament, the curse associated with someone hanging on a tree. Remember Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23? And you don't have to turn there, just listen. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And then Paul refers to this curse in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. All right, so Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree to procure our atonement. But now we get to the main point of this verse, which is the purpose of Christ's death. Why did Jesus do this? Okay, well, we're told, and we have another conjunction here. He did this that, and that could also be translated so that, or in order that, Why did Jesus bear our sins in his body on the tree? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. All right? And so he died on the cross. He procured our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, in order that, according to this verse, not just that we might be forgiven, as amazing that is, but that we would die to our sins and live to righteousness. And that this word die, it's very interesting, is only found one time in the New Testament, and it means to be removed from or to be utterly alienated from our sins. You know, so if you're alienated from someone, sometimes family members, they become alienated. What does that mean? Well, you don't have any contact. You don't have any communication with someone that you are alienated from. All right? And so Peter is telling us that we are to be alienated from our sins, completely separated from our sins. And so if your life isn't marked by this a radical separation from sin and a living for righteousness, a practical righteousness, this is not just referring to like a legal righteousness that we obtain by faith. This is a practical righteousness that's worked out in your life. Well, then that may be an indication that you've never really partaken of this atonement that Christ has procured. And, you know, I was thinking, you know, millions of people are deceived on this point, right? They think that because they said a prayer at some time in their life and they were baptized, they joined a church, maybe they started reading the Bible, and that these things just kind of guarantee their salvation. But Peter is teaching us that true biblical conversion produces a life of separation, alienation from sin, and a pursuit of righteousness. And then he concludes this verse with a reference to Isaiah 53:5, by his wounds you have been healed. And now that's probably a figurative reference to Christ's death, but it could also involve every dimension of the suffering that he experienced before he died, including what happened to him. What do we know? He was scourged, right? And so, and that would be an encouragement or a reminder. Remember, some of these people that Peter's writing to were slaves who would have been beaten, some of them unjustly, by their masters. And so he's setting forth Christ and his sufferings, his wounds, as an encouragement to his hearers to follow Christ in his suffering and not retaliate in the midst of whatever sufferings they may have experienced. So, but what type of healing is Peter speaking about here? Is this a physical healing, or is this a spiritual healing? Yeah, it's a spiritual healing. Now, you know, there are people like Benny Hinn and others in the Word of Faith movement who want to use this verse and Isaiah 53:5 to claim that this is a promise of physical healing for all Christians in all circumstances. So, for example, he writes this in his book, Rise and Be Healed. I didn't read the book. I found a few quotes online, so. He says, sickness does not belong to you. It has no part in the body of Christ. Sickness does not belong to any of us. He promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. This means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. Okay. Well, obviously, that's false teaching, and it's a misunderstanding of this text, all right? Now, Isaiah 53:5 is used in Matthew 8:17 in reference to Jesus' healing ministry, but nothing here in this context says anything about physical healing. All right, Peter's talking here in the first part of this verse about Jesus bearing our sins on the cross, and that's clearly a reference to the forgiveness of sins. And then the next verse, there's no mention of physical healing anywhere here in this context. So it's clear that this is a spiritual healing that Christ has, his wounds have accomplished for us. All right, and then verse 25, he says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so we have another conjunction here, for. All right, so that ties verse 25 back to what has just been said. And so this helps us to see that the healing that Peter is talking about in verse 24 has to do with healing from punishment for straying or wandering from Christ. All right? And the shepherd and overseer of our souls is a reference to Christ. And so again, this teaches us that this healing here is clearly a spiritual healing. And this is another reference to Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So that's the natural condition of every human being, right? Every man or woman, boy or girl, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, we are like wandering sheep who've gone after our own way. Now he says, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, that doesn't mean that Peter's hearers had been with Christ and then they went away and then they've come back. And that word return, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean turning or being converted from sin. For example, in Acts 3:19, Peter himself uses this word. He says, repent there. He's preaching to the Jews. He says, repent therefore and turn back, return, that your sins may be blotted out. So he's saying that these hearers and those of us who have believed on Christ, we've turned from our own ways and we've come to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And this idea of Jesus being the shepherd, he's the great shepherd. You know, a lot of times we think of shepherd, we think of maybe tenderness, right? And shepherds are tender with their sheep. But here, this idea, it really has more to do with his authority, right? He is the great shepherd of his church. He is the overseer of the church. And so Peter is telling us that in order to be healed spiritually, we need to turn away from our sins and we need to turn to Christ and submit to him as our ruler and our Lord. All right, well, let me just conclude. So those of us who are followers of Christ, we're given a very high example to follow in these things, right? We're given an example to commit no sin, to not be deceitful even with our words. We're given an example to not revile when we are reviled, and not even to threaten to revile, but instead we should entrust ourselves completely to God who judges justly. And so may God help us to more and more do this. We're called to die to sin, to be separated from sin, and to live for righteousness. That's the purpose for which God, Christ, has atoned for our sins. And so may God help us to live this out. And if you're not a Christian, then you're a sheep wandering in your own way, a way that one day will lead to your eternal destruction. And so I beseech you to turn from your sinful ways, to submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you'll experience this spiritual healing of your soul that you desperately need. Well, may God open many eyes and draw many sinners to himself even today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this high example that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us. Lord, I pray that you'd help those of us who are your children to follow this example, Lord, to model the pattern of Jesus in his suffering. Help us to suffer well, to endure unjust suffering for his sake. Father, help us to die more and more to sin, to separate ourselves from sin, and to live for righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would save lost sheep here today, that you would awaken many. Pray for our children, Lord, that you would awaken them and draw them to yourself, convict them of sin, and bring them into your marvelous light. Lord, we pray that you would call them to yourself. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.